Let us read in Genesis chapter 17 for our meditation tonight, Genesis 17 and the first 8 verses. Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant before me, between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word and add his blessing to our meditation upon it here tonight. I dare say, as you look around in the general flow of things in Christian circles, church circles, you see people looking for excitement. Have some excitement. Buzz in religion. This is the great demand these days, the great desire. There needs to be an entertaining element in church life. This is a very general and widespread view of things. You have to be in tune, they say, with what is going on in our modern culture so that you can draw in people who are involved in their modern culture. And something like seriousness in religion is therefore not so popular. No doubt, being doer is not a mark of grace, simply. No doubt, there is no virtue in dull and bland engagement in our worship. Nor is it a mark of grace to have little or no sense of humour. This is not what we mean by seriousness, as if these things had to be put aside. But if there is something lacking today, by and large, this is a generalization, in Christian faith and life or church life, it is seriousness. Seriousness about sin. Seriousness about how we approach God. Seriousness in worship. Seriousness in the application of the Word of God in our lives. And seriousness about issues of eternity. When we think of Abraham, and when we consider his life, we recognize that here is a man of faith. But it is inevitable that as we're reading through Abraham's life and the relationship that he has with this God who is revealing himself to him, you get a very profound sense that this is serious. That is a mark of it. The Lord appeared to him often, and it's very serious. Now, we may think it would be easy for Abram to believe, given the way that the Lord revealed himself to him. There's an element of truth in that, of course. He did have the privilege of direct communications from the Lord, but it didn't mean that that was his normal experience. He was called simply to live by faith, year after year after year. I mean, look at the beginning of this chapter. How old is he? He's 99 years old. And between chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 17, verse 1, 16, verse 16 and 17:1, it's 13 years. And there are no indications of special revelations being received from God in that period. Notwithstanding, he was living by faith. He had experiences of God. He was no doubt approaching God constantly and cultivating his relationship with this God who was revealing himself to him. Abraham simply had to go on day after day, year after year, living by faith in the revelations that God had given him. Because he had nothing apart from what God was revealing to him. It wasn't as though Abraham had a complete scripture such as we have. No, it is easier for us to believe than it is for Abraham in a real sense. There are no more special revelations, it is true, because the canon of scripture is closed. But that very fact that we have the canon of scripture, that we have all the facts of the New Testament, that we have the revelation concerning Jesus Christ and what he did, and that we have the giving of the Holy Spirit described in the New Testament in various portions of Acts of the Apostles, seem to place in us all the greater responsibility to believe and to walk and to live by faith. In the 24 years since Haran, the Lord directly revealed himself, according to the record we have, three times, as we have it recorded for us. No, Christian experience normally is one of persevering in the faith once delivered to the saints, persevering and following through on what God has revealed to us. And we have this great privilege of having it in a written form. We have the complete revelation. And this is that by which we are to live in obedience, in our homes, in our workplace, with our friends and relatives, in our church, in our relations with others. We have the word. We are inexcusable if we don't apply it. This is what it is to live by faith. And of course the implication is that when we have the word and when we are constantly feeding upon the word, the Spirit is working, because the Spirit will be working where there is this earnest and serious interaction with the word, and therefore there will be blessing attaching to it. Abraham had trials. We've seen that already. Plenty trials going into things that he shouldn't have done, being involved with things that he shouldn't have been involved with. He had plenty trials. And here was another trial. There had been a promise of an heir, but no heir was appearing. What's going on? Faith has its high points of experience. And Abraham had those high points of experience. He certainly had the direct revelation of God speaking to him. But he had low points as well. And that is how it is. There's high points and low points. Sometimes it appears that Christian life, faith and life, is grinding out duty and obedience, a daily battle against sin and against evil. There are moments. Haven't you experienced them? When the word seems like honey to our souls. And other times when the heavens seem as brass and the earth as iron. The call of the Lord is a call to live by faith in Jesus, pure and simple. He has revealed himself in the word. We are to live by faith in him, pure and simple, in dependence upon the revelation. And there is reward for those who keep the word and live it out obediently. There is reward. This is what we sing in the Psalms. There is reward for those who keep it. Of course there is. There is reward for those who interact with the word, study the word, and keep it. It is the way of blessing. You're not saved simply that way. You're saved by grace, but you're sanctified this way. And there is blessing received this way. And there is reward in keeping his word. Well, Abram is a lesson in faith. Time is going on. Reassurance is required. The Lord knows the hearts of his people. How gracious he is. And here is reassurance from the Lord to Abraham in verses 1 to 8 in chapter 17. And I'd like us to notice from these verses three things. First of all, this simple fact, this simple revealed fact that we have in verses 1 and 2. God is almighty. When Abraham was 99, the Lord appeared to him, said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. El Shaddai it is. God Almighty. This is how he reveals to him. This is how Abram is going to get assurance. Because God has revealed to himself as Almighty. Now the Lord says here in verses 1 and 2, three things to his servant. He says who he is. He says what Abram is to do. And thirdly, he says what he pledges himself to do. Now, this is not the bargaining of equals here. It is covenantal, but it is not the bargaining of equals. The Lord is always to be hallowed. Who is he? He is the Almighty God. He is a sovereign power. He is the majesty in the heavens. He is unseen, but he is there. He is there in the mightiness of his power. This is revealed in the very fact of creation that we have around us. And the mighty power that it took for this universe to come into existence. And this is the teaching that Paul gives in Romans chapter 1. That men are inexcusable if they don't recognize God. The reality and existence of God as almighty given the creation. He is the majesty in the heavens. He is the maker of the universe with all its vastness and all its complexity and all its design. He gives meaning to it all. There is no meaning to this world apart from God giving it meaning. He is the originator. It all has meaning just as the names of all the animals, the names of these things contain within them meaning. He is the originator. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. We dare not fashion him according to our own imaginations. He is no helpless force standing aside after having created something. He is Almighty. No wonder the word says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is all brought out very powerfully throughout Scripture and history. There's an example, for example, there is the example of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar exalts himself, and he is brought low by the Lord. And he comes to see this after he is restored to health. His determination is to acknowledge God, the God of Daniel. And he says, Nebuchadnezzar 4, 2 and 3, I thought it good, as he introduces, as the fourth chapter of Daniel is introduced, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. At the end of that chapter, in Daniel chapter 4, this is what Nebuchadnezzar recognizes and acknowledges after he is humbled by the Lord. The end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes to heaven, and mine understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, nor say to him, what doest thou? His reason returned. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride. He is able to abase. In Romans chapter 9, Paul speaks about Pharaoh, who was not humbled. What did his experience reveal? The experience of the man not humbled. Wrote the apostle, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? My dear friends, here we are confronted by the truth of the almightiness of God. He introduces himself to Abraham in this way. The truth of the almightiness of God, besides which we are minnows, and we do well to humble ourselves before him, unless all of a sudden we find ourselves in eternity and humbled by him and lost. People must beware of speaking lightly about God, or speaking of him as one who is tolerant of all our faults. People, you see, tend to make God after their own image, what he can and cannot do. They make moral judgments about God, not realizing what they are doing, that they are dealing with the one who is almighty, who is of purer eyes than can behold iniquity, and who cannot look upon sin. Very often, there is not this sense, as there ought to be. This is where we come, you see, to this question of seriousness. The sense of awesome wonder in the presence of the God who has revealed himself as El Shaddai, who has revealed himself as three persons in one Godhead. And this sense of awesome wonder at the almightiness of God, which we ought to have, this is so absent today. Even within churches. How can a general assembly of the largest Presbyterian church in this land make decisions which are so obviously contrary to what God has revealed? What a serious and dangerous thing it is. It is awesome. Not taking his word seriously, there will be terrible consequences. I am God Almighty, he says to Abram. He is superior. He is all powerful. He is immense. And because of this, how should we act? He says, walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? It means you are to live a devout and holy life. That is the mark of a believer in Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. It means that every thought is to be brought into subjection to him. It means you are to have reverence for him before your mind's eye constantly. Every aspect of your life is to be devoted to him. Walk before me and be blameless. Every aspect of your life, personal, yes, family, church, social, work, play, when there is due obedience, there are promises to feed upon and to enjoy. And this is what we have here. I will make my covenant between me and you, verse 2, and will multiply you exceedingly. Now the Lord for Abraham is going to expand upon these in verses 4 and 8. Walk before me and be blameless, and here is what I pledge to you. Here are the blessings that you will enjoy. But clearly obedience is the key to the opening up, as it were, of God's promises in our experience. It is clear that he is calling Abram, and he is calling by extension us, to personal dealings with him, to personal devotion and faith and obedience. It is as if he were saying, here is how you enter into the blessing I am able to bestow. Walk with me and be blameless. If you want insight to what that involves, you do no better than to consider what we have revealed in the New Testament concerning the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, he had no sin. Therefore, he is exemplary of what it is to walk before him and be blameless, before his Father in heaven and be blameless. And the New Testament exhorts us to follow in his steps. We have his example. We cannot perfectly do this. We cannot perfectly do it. But nevertheless, there is this exhortation, and there ought to be the responsive desire in our hearts to walk before him and be blameless. We must face this, or we will fail to grasp the reality of God's sovereignty on the one hand, and of our responsibility on the other hand. And again, we have the beautiful marriage of these two things in this second verse here, in this first verse of chapter 17. I am the Almighty God, El Shaddai, the Sovereign One. Walk before me and be blameless. Be thou perfect. Be blameless. That is what you are to do. That is your responsibility. And so this is the first thing revealed here in God's communication with Abram. I am Almighty. There's a sense in which, in considering that last phrase, the consequence or the response there should be to this, walk before me and be thou perfect, it comes out in verse 3, but this is the second point that we have tonight from these verses, the response of Abraham. Man is to humble himself before God. God is revealed as Almighty. Man is to humble himself before God. Verse 3, Abraham fell on his face. Just that word. Just these few words. Fell on his face. This is his response. It's quite to be expected, given the way the Lord revealed himself. It's quite simple. He falls on his face before the Lord. He prostrates himself in the mighty presence of the Lord. We have this reaction elsewhere in the Bible frequently. Frequently. For example, there is the case of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 with this vision he has in the temple, the seeing one high and lifted up, how awful he felt about himself. There is a man, Isaiah, reacting to the revealed almightiness and majesty of God, of the living God. In the New Testament, we have the example of John, the Apostle John, on the island of Patmos. We were reading about in the first chapter of Revelation. He receives this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. How does he react to it? This ties in with the whole question of seriousness, you see. Blessed seriousness. Joyous seriousness, in a sense. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. This is how we become friends of God. You ever thought of this? Am I a friend of God? How are you a friend of God? Well, listen to what James says in his letter, chapter 2, verse 23. He writes of Abraham. James does. Chapter 2, verse 23. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Who is humble before God? Isaiah was in the temple. Job was, in his experience. Nebuchadnezzar was. John on the island of Patmos was. Are you humble before God? Do you have a real view of the living God in his almightiness, in his being and persons? How can anyone claim to know him who has not been humbled before the almightiness of God? How can anyone say they believe in God and not take seriously his worship in private or public, or fail to take seriously his word or his Sabbaths, fail to acknowledge him day by day? Over and over again, this is seen as the mark of a renewed soul. The more you really know of the Lord, the more this will be true. A man, woman, humble before God, walking before him and being blameless, humbled before the revealed nature of God, as we understand now the Trinity of his persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is something that the Spirit produces in the experience of a believer as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the reaction to the glory of the Lord in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Or the experience of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verse 23, and other parts of Ezekiel as well. I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar. And what did he do? What did he do? What do you think he did? And I fell on my face. I fell on my face. Then, and notice that then in Ezekiel 3:23, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet. Little wonder the Christian cause is languishing today when there is such little evidence of the sense of the almightiness of God, this awesome sense of his majesty and sovereignty. Such little evidence of humbling ourselves before him and his mighty presence. Little wonder the church is in the state it is. Little wonder the nation is in the state it is. how much we need the light of the glory of God in his majesty and almightiness to shine into our hearts these days, this would be a people really serious in their religion and pious. If not hitherto, from now on. But then there's a third thing here, and that is the Lord God promises blessings for obedience. The link between promises and blessings, and the link is obedience. We have it in verses 4 to 8. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, father on high, but thy name shall be Abraham, father of nations, father of multitudes. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and so on. So what was God going to do for Abram? Basically, two things. He will make him fruitful, verses 4 to 6, and he will give him continuing blessings, verses 7 and 8. Again, this is the language of covenant. It's clearly that. It mentions the Berith covenant there in verse 4. There are promises, God to Abraham. There are stipulations, which we are going to come to, the Lord willing, verse 9 and on. We read in verse 9, God said to Abraham, thou shalt, as for you, thou shalt keep my covenant, and so on. There is grace here. Whatever human failure, he will be true to his promises. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee for many generations. But God obliges himself towards Abram and his descendants. He would be the father of many nations. Abram would. This new name, father of multitude. This will indicate his purpose. He will make him fruitful in relation to faithful descendants. He promises the land. He promises to be their God. And all this came to pass. It is a question whether verse 8 here refers to the Jewish people or points to the real land of which the actual land pointed. We dealt with this before, that land in the Old Testament, whilst it was physical, Canaan, it pointed forward to something far more precious. The land of glory beyond, the land of heaven, it pointed forward to heaven itself. It pointed forward in some ways, of course, to the church as well, which is also in a real way a type or an indicator or a foretaste of heaven itself. Whichever way you take it, and the two ideas of the land being simply the physical land of Canaan, the Jews keeping it right through history, they occupy it at the moment, or whether it is simply be taken in the spiritual sense of something that would point forward to the church fulfilling the land idea in the Old Testament, or pointing forward itself to heaven itself, I would incline to the latter view. But Christ ultimately came from the seed of Abraham in his human nature. Multitudes have been brought in to call him the Savior. True believers are said to be the seed of Abraham in the New Testament. They are found all over the earth, and they have an eternal inheritance. Someone might say, doesn't much look like ours, seeing how Christians these days, aren't they being beaten from pillar to post these days and being much maligned and even persecuted these days. And indeed, there seem to be such a despised minority in many places, at least. But that is only to look at the temporal and passing. We recognize just how puny men are. Puny men will have their day. We are in the situation described in Psalm 2. Puny men will have the day, but the Lord is king, and he reigns, and he will have the final, say, and in the final analysis, he will be seen as the one who has all authority in heaven and upon the earth. As Nebuchadnezzar understood, though he thought himself so powerful, and though these people who believed in the true God seemed so much a minority, of little consequence to Nebuchadnezzar, he understood in Daniel's day, one day his almighty power will be seen by all when Jesus comes again. Then all people will be humbled, willingly or unwillingly, for weal or for woe. And when it comes to eternity, the everlasting possession, in the fulfillment of it for all the people of God, there will be nothing lacking. It will not fall short. It will be a completeness in glory. Otherwise, it wouldn't be glory. So, the everlasting covenant, in a real sense, that phrase is used here. It is still in force, though under new administration, on account of the coming of Christ and his work. All that God was to Abram, in Christ he is to the believer today. The covenant is sealed with Jesus' blood, and he is committed to dwelling in the hearts of his people in the power of his Holy Spirit. This is a fulfillment of what we have in the promise here in these verses 4 to 8. And apart from this, life has no meaning. There is no hope for eternity. Apart from the possession of this precious faith in the covenant God, and it is personal. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So there is a great responsibility and there is a great obligation to live for the sovereign Lord, to worship him, to have always reverence before him, and then you will live in the enjoyment of blessing, now and hereafter. So, seriousness in approaching the Lord and living for him in this world? Yes, yes, but also joy in being the happy and undeserved recipients of blessing. This covenant of grace is seen in the experience of Abraham, and it continues because this is how God deals with people through covenant relations. And there are promises and there are blessings, but there are also obligations. And the obligation is what is summarized here so beautifully in verse 1. Walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And may the Lord add his blessing to our souls of this exposition of his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Father in heaven, we are thankful indeed that we have thy word, that thou hast revealed thyself, and we are thankful for the Holy Spirit who helps us in our understanding of it, albeit our understanding is often imperfect. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to understand clearly as we can, what thou hast revealed. And give thy blessing and help upon us, Lord, that recognizing thine awesome sovereign majesty, we might walk before thee humbly and be blameless. O Lord our God, we recognize we struggle against sin, word and thought and deed. And Lord our God, it is not half the grief to us that it ought to be. Forgive us for this, Lord. But come, Lord, we pray, and give us a seriousness in living for thee in this world, that, Lord, we may be those who are bright and shining lights, living in obedience to God, whatever the world may say or whatever the world may do. So look upon us in thy mercy tonight. Give us thy blessing upon our souls this week upon which we have entered now. Forgive us all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.